Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 85. Hopefully you have that in front of you, either in your Bibles or in your order of worship. Psalm 85, you're looking at verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, thank you for gathering your church this morning, for gathering some in person and for some online, for gathering us together as a church to hear your word. Lord, that's what we want to do this morning, to blot out all the messages that are false gospels that we hear from the world, from each other, from ourselves. Lord, we want to hear the gospel this morning from you. And so we pray that we would hear your voice, that you be the preacher and teacher this morning among us, that we would see Jesus and him exalted, resurrected for us. Lord, have your way with your people. Through the power of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we begin worship, I want to note the passing of J.I. Packer. He died Friday. Friday was a day of some notable deaths. John Lewis, C.T. Vivian, both heroes of the civil rights movement. But buried underneath some of that, of their very well accomplished lives and remembrances. J.I. Packer, a great theologian, died, I think he was 93, had been in poor health for some time. Normally, I would, if someone like Dr. Packer died, I would have normally found a quote to be able to put in the bulletin for you this morning. I'll probably have one for you next week, but he died Friday night, and the bulletin's already done, and it was already finished, but I will be peppering this sermon with quotations from Dr. Packer, and one of them I'll just read now. Packer said, "The proper aim of preaching is to mediate meetings with God." The proper aim of preaching is to mediate meetings with God. And so this morning, my goal for us is that whether you're online or whether you're here in person, that you'll leave this place or leave your computer screen with a sense that you've met God in worship, that you've heard his voice speaking to you. And if that happens, then I'll feel that we've accomplished what we wanted to do today. More from Packer during the sermon here as we go through it. This morning, I want to begin by just talking about the COVID rut. I don't know how many feel this, but I feel like I'm like having seven midlife crises all at once. I want to buy a new car. I want to buy a new house. I want to move. I want to go on vacation. I want to do all these things that I can't do. I don't know if you feel this way. Many of us feel restless. Many of you are taking on lots of home projects. And maybe getting your house ready to sell or rest, just wanting just to do different things. Home Depot, I think, is making money hand over fist during this pandemic. But there's a restlessness we feel, a rut. Because it feels like we're having the same day over and over and over again. Particularly those of us who work from home, you feel like you never leave your house. You get up in the morning, you go to you eat breakfast, you kiss your spouse and your children, and you go to work, which is 5 feet from there. And you stay there all day, and then when you're done, you come back home, and you got to go through the same process over and over and over again. I mention all this because this text is about revival or restoration. And oftentimes when we think about revival, we think about perhaps great movements in history, like the Great Awakening that happened in North America in the 18th century. You might associate Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield as preachers, John Wesley with some of the work that happened in that time. This morning, this revival that the psalm is speaking about is more of a getting out of a rut. It's more about revival on a personal level. So this morning, I want to look at this text a little bit, divide into four parts, and talk about how God uses his word this morning to bring us out of this rut that I think many of us feel spiritually, if not in our lives. So let's look at the text. Look at verses 1 through 3. Maybe we'll begin there. As we ponder God's past mercy, we ponder his past mercy. Let me read that for us again. Sons of Korah write, Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So notice the past tense verbs that are being used here. Lord, you were favorable. You restored. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew. You turned. These are all things in the past. It shows that the current situation for the sons of Korah, whoever's writing this, is dire, right? We'll see that in verses 4 through 7. You can take a peek there if you want to now to see the fact that the writer feels separated from God. He's in a rut, a spiritual rut. He feels far from God, not sure what to do about it. The situation is dire. And so he ponders God's past mercy. And look at the ways that they're all having to do with forgiveness or wonderful things about salvation. He says, Lord, you are favorable to your land. That is, you are on our side. You were favorable. You benefited us. You blessed us. Favorable to your land. Of course, the Israelites had a direct tie with their crops and with other things. The Lord was their national God. It's a little bit different for us, I think, in the United States. It certainly is. We're a multinational, multi-ethnic land. Lots of different false, and of course, the one true God is worshipped here, of course. But they had a special tie to God in that way, and so. It says they're favorable to your land. And there's a lot of commentary on this, that perhaps this was written post-exilic. This would have been a time after when Jerusalem had been defeated by the Babylonians, and many were sent into exile. And so there's a pining and a longing to go back to that time when God is favorable to your land, to restoring the fortunes of Jacob. The idea of restoration we'll talk about in just a minute, but it's the idea of replacing what's been lost. I'm sure many of you can think about several things that you feel like you've lost these past few months. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You forgave their sins, it says. You covered all their sin. The idea of forgiveness and atonement, right? Forgiveness, the idea that God passed over the sins. He covered all their sin. That is, he covered it with atoning blood. Of course, to them, that would have been the blood of goats and animals. It makes us realize what a gift we have in Jesus and his blood, his atoning blood for us. And then verse 3 is something we don't talk about a lot as Christians. He says, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So God's wrath, it says, has been propitiated. A fancy word of saying it's been satisfied. It's been quenched. God's wrath has been turned away. It says, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. That turned word is the same word in Hebrew that's used for repentance. Now, we don't say God repented, right, as if he's one of us, right? We are the ones that need to repent to go from... We need to stop going the wrong direction and go the other direction. We call it repentance. But there's a sense in which God repents from being angry. He turns his hot wrath in a different direction. And so his wrath was propitiated. And we all have, the writer here talks about this in the past tense as if it's not happening now. But you and I know differently. God's past mercies are our present salvation in the person of Jesus. You can't lose them. And so in Jesus, we have God who's favorable to our land. He's not favorable to, he is favorable, of course, to the United States in different ways, but he's favorable to us as people. He does restore our fortunes. But more particularly, he forgives our sin, the iniquity of your people, the missing the mark. He covers our sin by his blood. And when he withdraws his wrath and he turns from his hot anger, that has to go somewhere, right? I mean, if there's hot air that is in your car when you start it, it has to go somewhere, right? You can vent it out by perhaps opening the windows. You turn on the air conditioner by pushing the air out that way. But the hot air has to go somewhere. And God's wrath has to go somewhere. It says you withdrew all your wrath. God doesn't hold it in. We know better than the psalmist. God turned his wrath upon his son on the cross. And in Jesus, Jesus received God's wrath, the wrath that you and I so richly deserve. God's propitiated from his wrath by the work of his son. These things you cannot lose. In Jesus, you cannot lose God's favorability. He will always be on your side. If God has chosen you and loved you from the foundations of the world and sent Jesus to live and die in your place, the glory is that you can't lose that. If you are his son or daughter because of what Jesus has done for you, you cannot lose that. Your fortunes will be restored one day. If whatever you've lost, you will regain. You always have forgiveness of sins. And that's good, isn't it? Because how many times do you, I don't know if you feel this way, it feels like, Lord, here we go again. Same sin patterns come up, or sin patterns in different parts of our lives. How many times do we feel like we go back to the Lord over and over and over again? And sometimes I feel like I go to Costco. I go to Costco a lot. For those of you who know, I'm a big Costco fan. I've returned probably 100 things to Costco over the years. I feel like one of these days I'm going to go and they're going to say, nope, you've hit your limit. Mr. Rose, you've returned 101 things now. That's too many things to return to us. I feel that way at Costco, feel a little guilty sometimes that I return and take advantage of their liberal return policy. How much more sometimes do we feel like we're taking advantage of God's liberal forgiveness policy? And yet he invites us to come back to him over and over and over again. He forgives the iniquity of our sin. He covers it with the blood of the Lamb. And he answers his wrath by sending his Son to receive it. You cannot lose God's salvation. You cannot lose the mercies that God has given you in Jesus. So ponder that past mercy and recognize that in him, it's always present. The past mercy is always present. So that's pondering past mercies in verses 1 through 3. Then we move on. We learn about the present discouragement of the psalmist, the present discouragement in verses 4 through 7. He writes, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." We see here prayers for restoration in verse 4 and revival in verse 6. Restoration and revival are a little bit different from each other. They're similar, but restoration is really the idea of bringing back something that's lost, right? Of restoring. When you say restore, that means we're resupplying, restocking something that's been lost to us. The book of Joel talks about that. Joel chapter 2, you probably know these familiar words from Scripture, beginning of verse 25. Of course, in Joel's time, this would have been they would have just gone through a terrible time of drought in the land and a pestilence of locusts. And so hear what the Lord says through Joel in chapter 2. He says, "I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." He promises restoration. He promises to Israel restoration. That's what he promises. That's what the psalmist is crying out for in verse 4. "Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us." He's asking God to restore what they once had. I think that is somewhat physical for the psalmist. It has to do with crops, and it has to do, of course, with the restoration of Israel to its favorite place. But I also think it's relational. He's asking for a restoration of the right relationship between God and his people. And then revival is talked about in verse 6. "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Ezekiel is a great place where you can find revival and a promise of revival. If you have your Bibles, if you're interested, you can look in verses in chapters 36 and 37. For some of us, that's probably the sticky part of the Bible where the pages are still stuck together from when we bought it. Ezekiel's a tough read. But chapters 36 and 37 are gold. In 36, he talks about atonement for sin, a new heart, a new spirit. And then the next chapter, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, that's where the prophet is showed those dry bones. Will these dry bones live yet again? That's the idea of revival. Right? If restoration is bringing back the fortunes and what we had before, revival is bringing a new spirit. It's taking something that's dead and making it alive again. That's what's going on in verse 6. The idea of revival is taking a deadness among us and bringing it to life again. And man, I need that. I have felt so dead so often in the last 18 weeks. A deadness that's just going through the same stuff over and over again. Spiritually just feeling so dry. I have missed you, church. And even though I've had a chance to see most of you from time to time and just bump elbows and just listen to your stories, I miss being able to touch you and hug you and just listen to your stories and pray together and just be a church together. And so it's so good that we can taste that a little bit here. Even with the darn masks on our face and the computers being used, It's good for us to gather as your people to hear God's word together. So revive us, Lord. Revive us individually. Revive us spiritually. Revive us as a church. Because we do live in a dead place, a beautiful place, a wonderful place. But the city of Albuquerque is dead in its sins. It needs God's forgiveness. It needs God's grace. It needs a church that is alive. So that's what's being prayed for in verses 4 and 6. Verses 5 and 7 are questions asked and questions answered, right? Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And the psalmist is kind of dwelling on that question. In verse 7, he finally turns in the prayer and says, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. That phrase, steadfast love, in the Psalms almost always means hesed. I'm a terrible Hebrew scholar, okay? But I know hesed. That word means covenant love, covenant faithfulness. It's the idea of God's covenant relationship with his people. So when you read steadfast love, it almost always means hesed, covenant love. It's God's promises to his people, the first promises they made to Abraham and then to his generations going forward. It's a promise that God is going to continue to dwell in his people's lives, that he has a people. He's always set aside a people for his own glory and for his own good. And he will always love us. And that's where our salvation is based on. Our salvation is not based upon our earnestness. It's not based upon a computer program. Sometimes those of us who believe strongly in the doctrine of election and predestination, and you should, right? Those things are biblical and doctrinal and wonderful. Sometimes, though, I think we turn God into a supercomputer. These number of people were saved, and so therefore God, in his eminent glory, has done things for that. But God's love is personal. It is not a supercomputer. God is not a supercomputer. He is a person. In fact, well, he's one being in three persons, but that's another story. But he's a personal God. So he's chosen you from the foundation of the world, and he set his love on you. You will never rest away from that love. You can't lose God's love for you. It is grounded in his person, not yours. And it is strong enough to hold on to you and to me, even when we want to wrestle away from it. So this morning I want to encourage you, when you read these verses, and think about your own discouragement in this rut or spiritual rut that we're in. Pray for what you're missing. Pray for restoration. Pray for what's been lost. Pray for revival, for God to quicken our deadness. Pray for those things and dwell on those prayers. The alternative is not as good, right? Because oftentimes what we'll do instead, we will fill the aches that we feel with God. We won't pray for those things. We will fill them with worldly means. We'll buy that new car, right? We will endlessly work on the house. Until we double the size or completely change the landscaping, whatever it is. Problem is, though, there's always one more thing we can do with the house. There's always one more thing we can do with the car. There's almost always another thing we can do to refinance the house. There's another thing we can do, perhaps another job that looks attractive to us. Those things never, ever end because the ache is inside of us. And the only thing that can really fill that is God himself. So we have to pray. Pray for restoration. And pray for revival. And wait for God to answer those prayers. Otherwise, we'll be filling those holes in our hearts with worldly means, and they will never satisfy. Third thing is verses 8 through 9. There's almost a sense here which the psalmist pauses, and so we'll pause too. I call it pausing to listen. Verses 8 and 9. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now the pronouns change, right? He was praying to God. He's talking in second person. Now everything is first person here in these verses. He says, verse 8 begins with, let me hear what the God the Lord speaks. The end of verse 9 says, the glory may dwell in our land. Everything is now first person. So we have to wait. We have to wait to hear what the Lord will speak. We have to listen to God's word and consider what God would say to us. Here's one of those Packer quotes I promised you. Packer talks about waiting on the Lord. He says, waiting on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it is a necessary word, for God often keeps us waiting. He is not in such a hurry as we are, and is not his way to give more light on the future than we need for action in the present. or to guide us more than one step at a time. When in doubt, do nothing, but continue to wait on God. When action is needed, light will come. That phrase, "He is not in such a hurry as we are," describes my life. I am in a hurry. I want things yesterday, right? I want things. If the line looks too long at Chick-fil-A, I'm not going to wait in line for the chicken sandwich, right? When things take too long, I'm going to go back for another time. The problem is there's wisdom in waiting and listening to God through His Word, right? There's a lot of wisdom in what Packer says, where he says that God will not guide us more than one step at a time. I always like to look forward more than one step. I want to see 5 steps, 10 steps, 20 steps. I want to prepare. Of course, what that really means is I want to be in control. And I don't know if you're like me, but I have to learn just to take one step at a time and just trust that God is leading me in a place that is ultimately for my good. I don't doubt it's for His own glory. Where my doubt comes in often is my own good. There is wisdom, dear friends, in waiting on the Lord and listening to Him. There's a reason why sometimes He puts us in ruts, whether it's a COVID rut or a different kind of rut. I think He's oftentimes wanting us to slow down, savor. You know what's frustrating about this COVID time? You can't plan anything. You can't plan anything. You don't know what's going to, you can't plan vacation times or times to get away more than just a week in advance. And sometimes even then you don't know what's going to happen. I mean, I hope the next week we'll be able to meet in person for those of us who want to do it. But if the governor shuts us down, we're not going to do it. And that's just it. That's how it goes. And so it goes our businesses, and so it goes our lives. You just don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next, one week to the next. And sometimes that's a good thing. That forces us to live today, to consider what's happening now, this morning, this afternoon, this evening, and nothing more. Sometimes my head is so far advanced of where we're living that I'm no good for those of us that are in my family than in the present. There's wisdom in waiting and listening to God through His Word. And sometimes we always want to do something. Do something. Sometimes there is nothing to do except to wait and to listen, to consider God's Word and to pray and to hear His voice speaking to us. We need to pause to listen in verses 8 and 9. And finally, really the highlight of the whole psalm is verses 10 through 13. Particularly verse 10, where we see the perspective of the cross. The perspective of the cross. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. A couple things about this passage. First of all, verse 10 describes the cross, right? How can God's covenant love for His people and His faithfulness to Himself, how do those reconcile? How can God do the things in verses 1 through 3, forgive His people? How can He turn away from His wrath and still be faithful to Himself? Sometimes I think as Christians, we sometimes stumble into the error that somehow God is grading on a curve, that since He loves us, He's going to let us get away with more, right? That's not what He does. He sends Jesus to the cross so that God's steadfast love and His faithfulness in Himself are not at war with each other inside of Him, but rather they're resolved at the cross. God's will for His people and God's will for Himself meet and are satisfied at the cross. Righteousness and peace, it says, kiss each other. Right? The idea of righteousness, our own righteousness and peace with God, kiss each other. I've obviously been married. I am married still, I hope. I think I am. I've officiated a number of weddings. There's a reason why we ask the bride and groom to kiss at the wedding ceremony. Usually it's not because they haven't done it before. Okay? Usually they have. Oftentimes I encourage them to do so. In fact, practice the kiss ahead of time. I make sure it's done just right. But there's a sense in which when they kiss, they're finding fulfillment in each other. The sense in which the two are becoming one. And so in the idea of righteousness and peace, kissing each other, that comes together at the cross. That righteousness, God's righteousness and our peace with Him come together at the cross in a way that only Jesus can do through His life and death and resurrection. These things happen uniquely at the cross and no other place. I want to blend that together with verse 13, where it says, righteousness go before Him and make His footsteps away. Colossians 1, beginning verse 19, talks about Christ's death. It says, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So that of course refers to verse 10 of our psalm. Then listen to verse 13, at least through Colossians. And you who were once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, have become a minister. If indeed you continue, the writer says. And that's what I want to close with. Something Packer, you get two quotes here from Packer in this part of the sermon. I was struck by these. Packer wrote, "The Christian's motto should not be let go and let God." How many times have you heard that? How many times have you said that to yourself or heard that say, et cetera, seen on a bumper sticker? The Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. Trust God, that is, dwell in the gospel for yourself. Rest there and then get going in it, realizing that only in Christ can you move forward in your sanctification, that your justification is through the gospel, and so your sanctification is due, but then therefore we should move forward. Making your footsteps away, it says in verse 13. Here's another Packerism. We never move on from the gospel. We move on in the gospel. Same idea, right? We don't move on from the gospel. We move on in the gospel. The gospel is not something we hear one Sunday and respond to it in faith, and then we somehow then are therefore are slaves to the Ten Commandments or other things. We move on in the gospel. We love our neighbors only in the gospel. We serve our families only in the gospel. We can only reach out to our friends and coworkers and cohorts in study in the gospel. So that's why I think verse 12 and verse 13 are talking about. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. The only way that you can move forward in this life is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's talked about in verse 10 and 11. So this morning, dear friends, consider this. Just a short message. Cling to the cross. Dwell in the gospel, right? We talked about last week about the idea of finding a home in Christ. Dwell in the gospel. May that be your home. Keep your home in Christ and you'll find restoration and revival in this life and into eternity. God will eventually rescue you from your rut. He will restore what you've lost and revive your lives. May that be our prayer for us as a church, as individuals, as we move forward in this terrible time. Let's pray as we continue. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your songbook, your hymn book of the Old Covenant. And Lord, we pray that we would see and hear you this week, that you would be in our minds and our hearts, that you would be in our tongues, in the tip of our tongues. Lord, we can't help but sing your praise and preach the gospel to ourselves, and by doing so, then equip ourselves to share those things with others. Lord, shake us out of the ruts that we're in. And while we wait for you, we pray that you would find us faithful in the gospel. We pray in your precious name. Amen.